Today we resume Christianity and Liberalism and continue our study by looking at chapter 5, which is on Christ. Chapter 5 is a pretty long chapter, so we're going to tackle half of it today and, God willing, finish it next Sunday. Today we will look at the difference between Christianity and Liberalism with regard to their dispositions toward Jesus. For Liberalism, Machen says, Jesus is an example for faith, but for Christianity, Jesus is the object of faith. He is the object of our faith. He's the one in whom we believe. According to Liberalism, Jesus' faith in God is the model that we should imitate. Jesus had faith in God, and he's the example for us, so we're supposed to imitate him. It's the model. His faith is the model we should imitate. But that's not what Scripture teaches, Machen argues. Scripture calls us rather to have faith in Christ, not to imitate the faith of Christ. Saving faith is not imitating the faith of Jesus, it is having faith in Jesus. It is trusting in him and entrusting ourselves to him for salvation. So Liberalism, in brief, took Jesus as an example. It looks to Jesus as an example. Christianity looks to him as the Redeemer. Liberalism and Christianity are therefore contrary to each other regarding their dispositions toward Jesus. Now, if you look at page 70, on page 70, and this is the second paragraph on page 70, the second paragraph of page 70, Machen says, the answer cannot be at all in doubt. The Apostle Paul clearly stood always toward Jesus in a truly religious relationship. So Paul's relation to Jesus, his disposition toward Jesus, was a religious one. Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus was not for Paul merely an example for faith. He was primarily the object of faith. The religion of Paul did not consist in having faith in God like the faith which Jesus had in God. It consisted rather in having faith in Jesus. An appeal to the example of Jesus is not indeed absent from the Pauline epistles, and certainly it was not absent from Paul's life. The example of Jesus was found by Paul, moreover, not merely in the acts of incarnation and atonement, but even in the daily life of Jesus in Palestine. Exaggeration with regard to this matter should be avoided. Plainly, Paul knew far more about the life of Jesus than in the epistles he has seen fit to tell. Plainly, the epistles do not begin to contain all the instruction which Paul had given to the churches at the commencement of their Christian life. But even after exaggerations have been avoided, the fact is significant enough. The plain fact is that imitation of Jesus, important though it was for Paul, was swallowed up by something far more important still. Not the example of Jesus, but the redeeming work of Jesus was the primary thing for Paul. The religion of Paul was not primarily faith in God like Jesus' faith. It was faith in Jesus. Paul committed to Jesus without reserve the eternal destinies of his soul. That is what we mean when we say that Paul stood in a truly religious relation to Jesus. So you see the difference between Christianity and Liberalism with regard to their dispositions toward Jesus. Liberalism regarded Jesus as an example for faith. Jesus had great faith in God. His faith in God is the ideal example, and we should imitate his example. That's Liberalism. But for Christianity, as demonstrated by Paul, Machen points to Paul here specifically, Jesus is first and foremost the object of our faith. He's the Redeemer. He's the one in whom we believe and to whom we entrust ourselves. That's what faith is. It's entrusting yourself. Faith in Jesus is entrusting yourself to him for salvation. So some liberals claimed that while Paul may have made Jesus the object of his faith, the earlier disciples who came before Paul did not, and that Jesus himself did not point to himself as the object of faith. Primitive Christianity, that is the Christianity that existed before Paul, according to liberalism, regarded Jesus only as an example for faith, not the object of faith. Now, Machen demonstrates that from Scripture that claim is false. In the Gospels, Jesus does in fact point to himself as the object of faith because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Savior, the Redeemer. And according to liberalism, however, Jesus was the first Christian and the ideal Christian, and we are supposed to imitate his faith in God. And it was only later Christianity that made him the object of faith, hope, and worship. Now, you'll see this on page 73. If you look at page 73, and let's look at the middle paragraphs on page 73, the middle three paragraphs. They're pretty short paragraphs. Machen says, and I'm starting with the second paragraph, the first full paragraph. The truth is, the witness of the New Testament with regard to Jesus as the object of faith is an absolutely unitary witness. In other words, everywhere the New Testament makes Jesus the object of faith. Paul does it, the other apostles do it, and Jesus himself does it in the gospel. So it's a unitary witness. The thing is rooted far too deep in the records of primitive Christianity ever to be removed by any critical process. The Jesus spoken of in the New Testament was no mere teacher of righteousness, no mere pioneer of a new type of religious life, but one who was regarded and regarded himself as the Savior whom men could trust and must trust for salvation. But by modern liberalism, he is regarded in a totally different way. Christians stand in a religious relation to Jesus. Liberals do not stand in a religious relation to Jesus. What difference could be more profound than that? The modern liberal preacher reverences Jesus. He has the name of Jesus forever on his lips. He speaks of Jesus as the supreme revelation of God. He enters or tries to enter into the religious life of Jesus, but he does not stand in a religious relation to Jesus. Jesus, for him, is an example for faith, not the object of faith. The modern liberal tries to have faith in God, like the faith which he supposes Jesus had in God, but he does not have faith in Jesus. According to modern liberalism, in other words, Jesus was the founder of Christianity because he was the first Christian and the ideal Christian. And Christianity consists in maintenance of the religious life which Jesus instituted. All right, so much for liberalism. Now, what about this idea? Let me raise a question. What about this idea of Jesus as our example? Is that idea true? Is Jesus our example? Are we supposed to imitate Jesus, to follow his example? Very good. Yeah, Gene says, in one sense, he is our example, but in another sense, we can come nowhere near, right, to being like him. So in some respects, he is our example. In other respects, he's not our example. In some respects, we cannot imitate him. Why not? He's God. Right? He's God. Right? He's the Messiah. We're not. He's the Redeemer. We're not. He's God. We're not. He's sinless. Yeah, he's sinless, and we're not. So Jesus cannot be our example in every respect, and Christianity, therefore, cannot be reduced to this mere simplistic idea of the imitation of Jesus. Now, I don't think it's a thing anymore, but at one time it was a trendy thing in evangelicalism to have T-shirts or to wear a bracelet or something that had the letters WWJD on it. You ever seen one of those? You ever seen that? What does that mean? What would Jesus do? Now, what's the idea? It was a trendy thing at one time. Very trendy, actually. How long ago was that? I seem to recall it when I was, I guess probably 1990, mid-90s, 95, 96, 97. I don't know. It may go back farther than that. So what's the idea? What would Jesus do? What was the idea of that concept? Yeah, being like Jesus, imitating Jesus. Right. The idea, yes, Mike? Right. Jesus is our example. Whatever Jesus would do in whatever situation you're in, that's what you should do. So if Jesus were in my shoes, in this situation that I am facing now, what would he do? Now, what do you think of that? There may be, Jesus may do something if he were in my situation that I can't do because I'm not God, right? I'm not the judge of the world. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Redeemer. I'm not the King of Kings. And what Jesus did is not without exception an example for us to follow. Okay, what would Jesus do in this situation? Well, he might turn over the tables of the money changers and make a whip and drive them out of the temple. Is that what I'm supposed to do? No, I'm not the Lord of the temple. Right? I'm not the Messiah. So what Jesus did is not in every respect an example for us. There are some things Jesus did which are unique to him because of the uniqueness of who he is. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer. He's sinless, and he's the judge of the whole world, etc. So Machen, and this is very clever, and I think this is one of the most clever arguments he makes in the chapter. Machen argues that if Jesus is merely our example, if he is merely an example, as the liberals claim that he is, then he is not an example that is worthy of imitation. Because if that's all he is, if he's not the Son of God, if he's not the judge of the world, if he's not the Messiah, then he's not a good example that should be imitated. He's a very bad example, and we should not follow his example. Now, if he is merely an example for us, then he's not the kind of example we should follow. That's the argument he makes, and you'll see this at the top of page 74. Top of page 74. The first difficulty appears in the messianic consciousness of Jesus. Jesus was conscious of his own, of being the Messiah. Okay, that's what he means by messianic consciousness. He knew himself to be the Messiah. Of course he did. The person whom we are asked to take as our example thought he was the heavenly Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, who was to be the final judge of all the earth. Can we imitate him there? The trouble is not merely that Jesus undertook a special mission which can never be ours. That difficulty might conceivably be overcome. We might still take Jesus as our example by adapting to our station in life the kind of character which he displayed in his station. But another difficulty is more serious. The real trouble is that the lofty claim of Jesus, if, as modern liberalism is constrained to believe, the claim was unjustified, places a moral stain upon Jesus' character. In other words, he was a liar if he was not the eternal Son of God, because he said he was. He claimed he was. And if he wasn't a liar, he was deceived. He was either deliberately misleading others by lying, or he was insane and thought he was something that he was not. So it would place a moral stain upon his character. What shall be thought of a human being who has lapsed so far from the path of humanity and sanity as to believe that the eternal destinies of the world were committed into his hands? He claims to be the judge of the whole world. He's the one who is going to condemn. He's the one who's going to justify. The truth is that if Jesus be merely an example, as the liberals said he was, then he is not a worthy example, for he claims to be far more. So that's a pretty clever argument, and I think Machen is certainly right about that. Okay, so now Machen points out another difficulty. That's one difficulty with liberalism's disposition toward Jesus and its understanding of who Jesus is. He's our example. He's the first Christian, the ideal Christian. We should imitate him. Imitate his faith in God, have faith in God like he had faith in God, and so on. That's one difficulty with that teaching. Machen points out another difficulty with the liberal teaching that Jesus is merely an example for us, and that is the sinlessness of Jesus. Jesus is sinless. He had no sin, and he never, anywhere in the Gospels, when you read through the Gospels, he never displayed any consciousness of sin. So he is categorically different from us. He's categorically different from all humanity, and he's categorically different from all believers. So he can't be regarded as the first Christian or the ideal Christian. He's categorically different from all Christians who are sinners and who, by their repentance and faith in him, are forgiven of their sins. So in that regard, he's completely unlike us, and we are completely unlike him. Now, on page 75, in the very middle of the page, there's a tiny little paragraph. Machen says, but there is another difficulty in the way of regarding Jesus as simply the first Christian. This second difficulty concerns the attitude of Jesus towards sin. If Jesus be separated from us by his messianic consciousness, and he is, he knew himself to be the Messiah, he is also separated from us even more fundamentally by the absence in him of a sense of sin. He was not conscious of any sin in his own life because he was not guilty of any sin. Now, page 77, turn over to page 77 and look at the second paragraph on 77. Machen says, yet in the Gospels, Jesus is represented constantly as dealing with the problem of sin. He always assumes that other men are sinful, yet he never finds sin in himself. A stupendous difference is found here between Jesus' experience and ours. And he's not only sees himself as sinless, but he regards himself as the forgiver of sins. Your sins are forgiven, he says. Who is he to forgive sins, the scribes and Pharisees said. That difference, Machen goes on to say, that difference prevents the religious experience of Jesus from serving as the sole basis of the Christian life. For clearly, if Christianity is anything, it is a way of getting rid of sin. At any rate, if it is not that, it is useless, for all men have sinned, and as a matter of fact, it was that from the very beginning. Whether the beginning of Christian preaching be put on the day of Pentecost or when Jesus first taught in Galilee, in either case, one of its first words was repent. Right? Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, for example, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Peter says the same thing in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. So the message of Christianity from the beginning on the day of Pentecost and even from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus was a call to repentance, to repent of sin. Throughout the whole New Testament, Machen goes on to say, the Christianity of the primitive church is represented clearly as a way of getting rid of sin. But if Christianity is a way of getting rid of sin, then Jesus was not a Christian. For Jesus, so far as we can see, had no sin to get rid of. Why, then, did the early Christians call themselves disciples of Jesus? Why did they connect themselves with his name? The answer is not difficult. They connected themselves with his name, not because he was their example in ridding themselves of sin, but because their method of ridding themselves of sin was by means of him. He was the Redeemer who paid for our sins and the one who forgives our sins. It was what Jesus did for them and not primarily the example of his own life which made them Christians. All right, one more paragraph, page 78, on the same thought of the sinlessness of Jesus in contrast to our sinlessness and therefore why Jesus cannot merely be an example for us, why he can't be regarded as the first Christian or ideal Christian. On page 78, this is the second paragraph. Here again, we are brought face to face with a significant fact, which was noticed at the beginning of this chapter. The early Christians regarded Jesus not merely as an example for faith, but primarily as the object of faith. He is the one in whom we believe. Christianity from the beginning was a means of getting rid of sin by trust in Jesus of Nazareth, entrusting ourselves to him as Savior. That's how we get rid of our sins. But if Jesus was thus the object of Christian faith, he himself was no more a Christian than God is a religious being. God is the object of all religion. He is absolutely necessary to all religion, but he himself is the only being in the universe who can never be, in his own nature, be religious. So it is with Jesus as related to Christian faith. Christian faith is trust reposed in him for the removal of sin. He cannot repose trust in the sense with which we are here concerned in himself. Therefore, he was certainly not a Christian. If we are looking for a complete illustration of the Christian life, we cannot find it in the religious experience of Jesus. All right, so everybody see the point that Machen's making there? All right, so the contrast again is between the way the liberals regarded Jesus as the first Christian, the ideal Christian, and the supreme example for all Christians, and we are to imitate his faith in God as he had faith in God. We are to follow his example. Christianity, on the other hand, regards him not as the first Christian or ideal Christian, but as the Savior, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Messiah. And he's not an example for faith, but he is the object of our faith. I apologize for my voice if it sounds funny. My sinuses are draining, and I cannot hear myself. So if I sound like Kermit the Frog, then please forgive me. Thoughts, comments, questions? Anybody? Yes. No mere man could have ever claimed that. And if any mere man ever did, then he's either a liar, or he's insane. Right? Those, you know, right? Yeah, C.S. Lewis does have a comment about that. Yes, sir, Fritz. Yeah. Yes, so Gene is, cited John 11:25 and 26, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And even if one dies, he will live again." So he claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and to be the source of eternal life, and the one who gives resurrection life to those who die. And so the comment I made regarding that is no mere man could have ever claimed that, and if anyone ever did, he's either lying or he's off his rocker, right? He's insane. And that, by the way, is how many regarded Jesus. Some regarded him as demon-possessed. Some regarded him as insane. Even on one occasion, we are told that his mother and his brothers came to a house in which Jesus was teaching, and they were there to take him by force back to Nazareth because they believed he was mad. They believed he was insane. So, he either is who he says he is, or he was a deceiver, or insane. And if he's not who he says he is, then he's not an example that's worthy of imitation. That's Machen's point. Okay, now what are we to make? Let's shift gears a little bit and to talk about Christ as our example a little more. What are we to make of the New Testament passages that depict Jesus as our example? The New Testament does depict him as our brother. Jesus does stand in relation to us as our brother. He's not only our brother, he's much, much more than that, but he does stand in relation to us as our brother. He's also our Savior and Lord, but he is, in fact, our brother, and we are, in fact, called in the Scriptures to imitate him, to follow his example. Now, he's much more than our example, but for the liberals, that was all he was and nothing more. But what are we to make of this New Testament teaching of Jesus as our example? Well, if you'll go to page 80, at the top of page 80, Machen says, "Nevertheless, Jesus, as a matter of fact, is a brother to us as well as a Savior, an elder brother whose steps we may follow. The imitation of Jesus has a fundamental place in Christian life. It is perfectly correct to represent him as our supreme and only perfect example. So there's nothing wrong with that teaching, that Jesus is our example, that he is our supreme example. Now, Christianity does not deny that Jesus is an example for us, but it denies that he is merely an example for us. Christ is an ethical example for us. We can and should follow his example of unselfish love and imitate his kindness and love, his acts of kindness and so on. But Jesus is not only an ethical example, but also a religious example for us. And this is interesting that Machen points this out too. We not only follow his example in terms of our relation to other people. We not only follow the example of Jesus in terms of how we relate to other people. That's what I mean by an ethical example, or Machen means by an ethical example. We also follow the example of Jesus in terms of our relation to God. His relation to God is an example for us in terms of our relation to God. He's not only the eternal Son of God, he is also man. He is a man and a fully human person, without sin, to be sure, but fully human. Now, if you look at the middle of page 80, this is the third paragraph down on page 80, Machen says, Jesus is an example, moreover, not merely for the relations of man to man, an ethical example, but also for the relation of man to God, a religious example. Imitation of him may extend and must extend to the sphere of religion, as well as to that of ethics. Indeed, religion and ethics in him were never separated. No single element in his life can be understood without reference to his heavenly Father. Jesus was the most religious man who ever lived. He's not only a man, but he was a man, right? He was fully human, fully divine and fully human. He did nothing and said nothing and thought nothing without the thought of God. If his example means anything at all, it means that a human life without the conscious presence of God, even though it be a life of humanitarian service outwardly like the ministry of Jesus, is a monstrous perversion. If we would follow truly in Jesus' steps, we must obey the first commandment as well as the second, that is like unto it. We must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first commandment, and the second like unto it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, Christianity does not deny that Jesus is an example, both in the field of ethics and also of religion. In fact, it points to him as the supreme example. But that's not a point, and this is very important to notice. That is not a point at which Christianity and liberalism agree. They don't agree on that point. Because the Jesus of liberalism is not the Jesus of Christianity. And the Jesus of liberalism is not a supreme example for us. He's not worthy of imitation at all. Now, if you'll look at the top of page 81, Machen says, thus Jesus is the supreme example for men, but the Jesus who can serve as an example is not the Jesus of modern liberal reconstruction, but only the Jesus of the New Testament. So it's not like, well, Christianity and liberalism do have something in common after all. No, they don't. There's nothing in common. They may use the same term. They may refer to Jesus, but it's not the same Jesus they refer to. They may use the same Christian language, and they may hold to the same Christian values, but at root, fundamentally, they are two very different religions that are antagonistic to each other. They're antithetical, they're incompatible, and they're, in fact, antagonistic to each other. So don't mistake this as a point of commonality. This is not where Christianity and liberalism overlap. Yes, Jeff. Yes, it's a good point. Paul does say, follow me as I follow the Lord, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Paul points to himself as an example that the Corinthians are to follow, as he also follows the example of Christ. So Christ is the supreme example there. So again, there's nothing wrong with the idea of imitating Christ or of looking to Christ as an example whose example we are to follow. But the problem is, if that's all he is and nothing more, if he's not the eternal Son of God, if he's not the Messiah, if he's not the Redeemer, if he's not the judge of the earth as he claimed to be, then he's not an example that's worthy of imitation. We shouldn't follow his example. The Jesus of liberalism is not the same as the Jesus of Christianity. The Jesus of Christianity is the supreme example for us, for sure, because he is the eternal Son of God and the Redeemer and so on, but not the Jesus of liberalism. Yes, Fritz. Yeah. Yeah. Not just the life of Jesus. Fritz is saying that what Paul is talking about is the imitation of the message that he received and passed on, that Paul received from Jesus and passed on. That may be true. I'd have to go back and look at the context. But even if Paul is talking about imitating the deeds of Jesus, the acts of kindness and the selfless, acts of love that Jesus performed. Even if he's talking about that, there's nothing wrong with what he says. Not at all, of course. Why don't we do this? Why don't we pause for just a second and look at Philippians 2. I almost said 2 Philippians, but Philippians 2. Look at 2 Corinthians, as our president would say. Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2. Now this might be a helpful text to consider in this regard because it does two things. First of all, it points to Jesus as our example that we should follow, that we should imitate. But that is inseparably connected to what Paul immediately says about him being the eternal Son of God. Okay, so he's not merely an example. He is an example, but he's also altogether unique and unlike us, because he is the eternal Son of God. So Philippians chapter 2, and you'll see this beginning in verse 5. Paul says, go back to verse 1, because verses 1 through 4 are connected to what he says in verse 5. In verse 1, Paul says this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So he's telling the Christians at Philippi in this church to do these things. Have the same mind, the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. What else does he tell them to do? Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Do these things. This is Christian living. These are the Christian imperatives, the imperatives of the Christian life. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also at the interests of others." Right? Don't be concerned about yourselves. Don't look to your own interest and insist on getting what you want, having your way, but look to the interests of others. Now notice what he does here in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Jesus was in the form of God, and was equal with God. Now, there's the uniqueness of Jesus, right? He was in the form of God and was equal with God. He is absolutely 100% divine, the eternal Son of God. Now, see what he's doing here is he starts off by giving these Christian imperatives, and then he says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's telling you there in verse 5 to follow the example of Christ Jesus. And then he's going to tell you what he means. What example? What did Jesus do? Here it is. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. But he did not think his equality with God was something that he had to hold on to, grasp. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Here's what he did. And in so doing, he not only achieves our redemption, accomplishes our redemption, he most certainly does by doing this, but he also sets an example that we are to follow. So it's Christ as Redeemer, Christ as example. It's both right here together. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's how he purchased our redemption. That's Christ as Redeemer, accomplishing the work of redemption, but also giving us an example to follow. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. The mind is the mind of, not a mind of pride, right? A mind of being concerned with your own self-interest, but as a mind of humbling yourselves and becoming a servant of others and putting the interests of others ahead of yourself. So follow that example. Now, he goes on to say in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, there's the uniqueness of Christ. He is Lord and has a name above every name, and every knee bows, tongue confesses that he is Lord. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, or according to his good pleasure. So I think that's a helpful passage in showing how both things are held here together. They're not at tension with each other. Christ as Redeemer and Christ as example. They're not set at odds with each other, not at all. Christ as Redeemer in his act of redemption, which he as a unique person, eternal Son of God who became man in his incarnation, accomplished once and for all for us, also set an example for us. Okay, so this is what Machen is talking about here. On page, where are we, 81? Top of page 81? So, top of page 81, Machen says, thus Jesus is the supreme example for men. But the Jesus who can serve as an example is not the Jesus of modern liberal reconstruction, but only the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus of modern liberalism advanced stupendous claims which were not founded upon fact. Such conduct ought never to be made a norm, an example, a pattern to follow. The Jesus of modern liberalism, all through his ministry, employed language which was extravagant and absurd, and it is only to be hoped that imitation of him will not lead to an equal extravagance in his modern disciples. If the Jesus of naturalistic reconstruction were really taken as an example, disaster would soon follow. I'll skip to the next paragraph, last paragraph on page 81. Very different is the imitation of the real Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament who actually lived in the first century of our era. That Jesus advanced lofty claims, but his claims, instead of being the extravagant dreams of an enthusiast, were sober truth. On his lips, therefore, language which, in the reduced Jesus of modern reconstruction, would be frenzied and absurd, becomes fraught with blessing for humanity. Jesus demanded that those who follow him should be willing to break even the holiest ties. He said, if a man cometh to me and hateth not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. And let the dead bury their dead. Coming from the mere prophet reconstructed by modern liberalism, those words would be monstrous. Coming from the real Jesus, they are sublime. How great was the mission of mercy which justified such words, and how wonderful the condescension of the eternal Son of God, how matchless an example for the children of men. Well might Paul appeal to the example of the incarnate Savior, well might he say, and then here he cites Philippians 2, let the same mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. The imitation of the real Jesus will never lead a man astray, but the example of Jesus is a perfect example only if he was justified in what he offered to men. And he offered not primarily guidance, but salvation. He presented himself as the object of men's faith. That offer is rejected by modern liberalism, but it is accepted by Christian men. There is a profound difference then in the attitude assumed by modern liberalism and by Christianity toward Jesus the Lord. Liberalism regards him as an example and guide, Christianity as a savior. Liberalism makes him an example for faith, Christianity the object of faith. All right, that's the first section of chapter 5, Christianity and Liberalism, and we will finish this chapter next time. We'll pick it up right there in the at the middle of page 82 and try to finish out the chapter next Sunday. Thoughts, comments, questions? Objections? No objections? Hostile remarks? Ah, hostile remark. Thank you. Right. Yeah, there would be a number of people, I think, who reverence Jesus and have an attitude of reverence and respect for him, but still nevertheless regard him as an ideal man, the ideal Christian, or the supreme example, and nothing more than that. They may not regard him or believe him to be the eternal Son of God in the flesh, and may not believe that he truly died for our sins and that he rose from the dead on the third day. But yet they would look at him as a great teacher, right? A wise teacher, full of wisdom, or maybe even a prophet of some sort, a religious figure, who's worthy of imitation, but that's it. There's nothing more. One among many other religious figures worthy of imitation. But that's not at all how the New Testament regards Jesus. Right? It regards him as our Redeemer, our Savior, the Messiah, Judge of the world, eternal Son of God. Yes, he's our example. Yes, we are called to follow his example, but he's not only an example for us. He's much more than that. You know, kind of a it's easy to pick on people outside of the group, and I don't like to do that a lot, but there are nominally religious folk, put it that way, who would regard themselves, probably not even regard themselves as religious, but as spiritual. I remember a guy telling me that on one occasion. I've heard it more than once, but I remember one specific guy said, oh, I'm not religious. I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not religious. But he has no connection to any church whatsoever. He has no connection to any one particular religion or faith, but he regards himself as a spiritual person, and in fact, the way he described his spirituality was just a very generic spirituality, that there's truth in all religions out there, and he no doubt, even though I don't recall exactly what he said about Jesus, he no doubt would regard Jesus as a very religious person, someone whose example should be held in honor and we should follow. But that's it. So it's that sort of thing that you see kind of in the world more broadly among people who are not anti-religious or hostile toward religion. There are some people who are hostile toward all religions, who are self-consciously atheistic. But then there are quite a few people who are not self-consciously atheistic, but generically spiritual in one way or another. Yes, Fritz. Say that once again. Aren't the atheists who say they are not religious their own God? So, yeah, atheism, I would say, is not a non-religious belief or theory. It is very, very religious. It has, you know, whatever our view of ourselves and of the world that we live in, our world and life view is, it is fundamentally religious. And we all have religious presuppositions that color everything we see and think about ourselves and about the world that we live in. There's no such thing as a non-religious idea. Well, you know, the people, you know, there are lots of people who would say they are anti-religious. You know, I don't know if you've ever heard of Christopher Hitchens, for example. He was an atheist who was very, very vocal. He's passed on now. I mean, he was very, very vocal against all religion. He despised all religions and thought religions were not at all good, but evil, and all religions should be eradicated. And he went on a crusade to speak against all religions and, you know, debated other various religious figures and so on. He's one of many. But he would definitely describe himself as anti-religious. But
yeah.
Right. So, I mean, there are absolutely people who are hostile toward religions in the world. But the point Fritz is making, and that I think is a correct point, is that those people are religious too, but they have a humanistic religion. I mean, they see themselves as the final authority, who judges, you know, the world around them. They are the final arbiter of all truth. They're the ones who pass judgment over the world around them. Their mind is their God. They themselves are, they see themselves as gods.
There's no, uh-huh.
Yeah, so it's not that they're non-religious people. So human beings are inherently religious beings, because they're made in God's image and after his likeness. And we'll hear something about that this morning in the sermon. And they are inherently religious beings. The question is, whom do they worship? Or what do they worship? And Scripture gives two options: the Creator or the creature. They either worship or serve the Creator, or they worship or serve the creature. That's it. Those are the only two categories that the Bible knows. And that's very clear in Romans chapter 1, right? They refused to worship God as God, and they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. So, and that worship of the creature may not necessarily take the form of making a statue and bowing down before the statue. It doesn't have to have that form. Because, you know, idolatry is not always a matter of images and bowing before images. It's a matter of our ultimate heart commitments, what we love most. And if we love anything more than God, that's an idol, right? If you love anything more than God, that's an idol. And Machen, right? Christianity and liberalism. We'll finish out that chapter 5, next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, the Messiah, who gave his life for us, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and has thereby purchased our redemption. And we thank you, Father, that you have raised him from the dead and exalted him to the highest heaven at your right hand. And Father, we thank you also that Christ also has given us an example and that we are to follow in his footsteps, and that by your Spirit you are causing us to be conformed to his image, to follow his example. We pray, dear God, that you would help us to understand the truth about Jesus as it is taught in the Holy Scriptures, to understand the Christ of Christianity. And we pray, God, that we would worship him and regard him as the object of our love, our hope, and our faith, and entrust ourselves to him for salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.